Hey, am I live? Yes. Come on in. I won't be as rude as I was yesterday. I think I was quite rude. I can be gently rude and get away with it, that is. Okay, today, very exciting time to move a bit from Christology proper into a little bit of Calvin's pneumatology, his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But as you will see, we never will really leave Christology, because all of this that we will be discussing today when we talk about justification is unio cum Christo, unity with Christ. And so in Christology we remain. First thing to tell you is that Margaret has handouts for you that will assist you in, and there she is, wave again, Margaret, that will assist you in keeping track. I do have a couple things to say about the outline. First of all, I had to take some things out so as to make room for, at the end, those 10 disciplines for church theologians, which I really have a passion for talking about. So there are a couple places that I will skip. I will skip justification as regeneration, and I will skip the double grace. So those are two sections. Also, when I letter number A under Calvin's distinctive view, where it says a radical cure, that refers to repentance, but that whole section is not about repentance. So I'll explain where I'm going when we get to that place. But just to not confuse you as we go along. So let's begin with prayer. God, thank you for this week. Toward the end of the week, we all get tired. There's a lot to think about. There are many beloved people to encounter. There is the work that you are doing in our hearts while we're here, which can be tiring as well. So we ask that you would fill us this morning with your Spirit and enliven our bodies with your presence, that our minds would be sharp and our hearts would be tender, and we would be moldable by you. And you would give us exactly what you know we need for the ministry that we endure or that we enjoy, depending on the moment. So all these things we ask in the good, strong name of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so yesterday we focused on Calvin's teaching regarding Christ the Redeemer. Monday or Tuesday was Christ the Mediator, yesterday Christ the Redeemer, and we realized that the offices of Christ as Mediator and Redeemer cannot be separated in Calvin's teaching. And so we talked about how Christ, in order to fulfill his work of mediation, here we go, had to be present with us as Redeemer, because mediation, when it runs into sin, turns into redemption. And we also talked about how this redeeming work of Christ cannot be accomplished for us except by the one who is eternal Son of the eternal Father, the one mediator from all time. And so together those two theses made up our complete focus for yesterday. And the fun of yesterday for me was, and I hope for you, was to be able to move through these various topics in redemption, but see that each one of them in a different way, and sometimes in multiple ways, was proclaiming union with Christ, union with Christ, union with Christ, over and over again, thereby sort of solidifying this idea, this paradigm shift that I have been undergoing and that I'm sharing with you about the center of Calvin's theology being union with Christ. So as we move into book three of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, we move even more deeply into this theme of unio cum Christo. And book three is entitled, The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ, What Benefits Come to Us from It, and What Effects Follow. And so the conviction that begins and ends book three is right here, and this is going to take two slides to cover it. It's Calvin's conviction that we received Christ and his benefits through the Holy Spirit. And this is, here is the beautiful passage from Calvin, beginning of book three, which is probably one of my, it might be absolutely my favorite piece of theology that I have yet encountered. So long as we are without Christ and separated from Him, nothing which He suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which He received from the Father, He must become ours and dwell in us. And then, accordingly, He is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren. While on the other hand, we are said to be engrafted into Him and clothed with Him, all which He possesses being, as I have said, nothing to us until we become one with Him. The whole comes to this, that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually binds us to Himself. And I just am just, that moves me greatly. And so what's being said here is that all along, when we have been glimpsing in whatever topic we were doing, this mysterious emphasis on union with Christ, always that union with Christ has been understood all along as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not something that we can create for ourselves, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so today I want to begin with justification. But in order to get there, I'm going to talk a little bit about the benefits of Christ in general. Book 3 is where Calvin addresses the aspects of what we call an ordo salutis. I don't know if I have room on the board. Christina has put this beautiful thing up here, much better than the piece of paper that I gave it to her on. But anyway, I don't want to mess it up, but up here is the Latin phrase ordo salutis. This means an order of salvation. And what's really interesting here is usually in theology, when we talk about the benefits of Christ or the benefits of the cross, there can be this great temptation to develop a rigid structure. Let me explain. Typically, the benefits of the cross are things like faith, repentance, regeneration, justification, sanctification. And depending on how you put them in order, for example, here's a question. Does faith come before repentance, or repentance come before faith? Do you need to believe in Christ in order to have a desire to repent of your sin, and therefore faith comes before repentance? Or can you not fully believe in the sense of being joined with Him until you recognize your need for Him? And so you see how tricky ordo salutis work can get. And sadly, what usually happens is not only do we create these rigid systems of ordo salutis, but we create them polemically. And polemic is that word from the Greek which means war. In other words, you have the Roman Catholics with their ordo salutis. And you have the Calvinists with their ordo salutis. And you have the Pentecostal ordo salutis, or a number of them. And what everyone is doing is taking a stand based on their theology's typical emphases on the question of what are the benefits that flow from Christ. Well, what I found that absolutely fascinated with me about Calvin is that he stubbornly resists giving us an ordo salutis that is rigid. He stubbornly resists giving us any ordo salutis that you could write down at all. And I found book 3 to be acutely frustrating because I really didn't get this. I had read it in the secondary literature that Calvin doesn't do this, that he resists this temptation. But I was like, oh yeah, and then I bet I can make one. You know, so is that terrible? But I just have that kind of mind that's always putting my ducks in order. And so then I'm going to book 3 and I've got faith and I've got repentance and I've got, and what he's basically saying is over and over again, he's saying, here's faith, it equals repentance. Here's repentance, it equals faith. Here's repentance, it equals regeneration. Here's regeneration, it equals faith. Here's faith, it equals sanctification. And he's basically saying, this equals that, equals that, equals that. And there's no way that you can create an order of salvation from that. Because what he's basically saying is, grace is one. Union with Christ is what underlies all of these. Union with Christ is the one gift of the Holy Spirit that summarizes all the benefits that we have in Christ. And I love this. Theologian Julie Canlis says, "There is no chronological order here to the gifts we receive. In Jesus, we have all or nothing." But I think I'd even change that, and I'd say, in Jesus, we have Jesus. Because I think what Paul is trying to say is, the greatest benefit of all is the union with Christ, from which all these blessings flow. Faith flows from union with Christ and is one expression of it. Repentance flows from union with Christ and is one expression of it. And he doesn't want us to put our attention on the order, but he wants us to keep our attention on Jesus Christ and the promise of union with him. So the challenge today is, having just said that, I should not have a diagram here, should I? And I am very much aware of this. But I want to, when we talk about justification in Calvin, I want to somehow demonstrate for you how all the other benefits of the cross are present in Calvin's teaching on justification. That's the first thing that I want to do today. And so therefore realize that I could also get up here and I could put faith at the top, or I could put repentance at the top. And then I would, then you would see another a definition and another the presence of the other benefits. But you would see them, and you could see, you could do this differently over and over and over again because they're all one. So that's my caveat. But having said that, I am a teacher. I do have to break things down for you. So we are going to look at the benefit of justification. And the place where the definition of justification comes from, I think I have a slide on that for you. We explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men, and we would now say men and women. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So let me clarify. For Calvin's definition of justification, the two main pillars that it rests on are, over here, God's mercy, the remission of sins here, or forgiveness. He also calls in other settings God's mercy. And he goes back and forth between those two phrases for one pillar of justification. And the second pillar is the perfect obedience of Christ. So the definition of justification in Calvin has these two pillars. And I'm going to work with them to show you how all the other benefits of the Christ are present. Okay, there's one passage that is probably the closest that Calvin comes to an Ordo Salutis in the whole book of the Institutes. And it is, of course, it drew me because it's the closest it comes to the way my brain works, and it was the least frustrating for me. So this is book 3, chapter 11, section 16 of Calvin's Institutes. God deigns, which is a word meaning chooses, and it's a free choice, to embrace the sinner with his pure and freely given goodness, finding nothing within the sinner except his miserable condition to prompt him to mercy. And so God seeks in himself the reason to benefit man. So if you're looking at justification, you're first looking at the mercy of God, and the things to realize about this mercy is that it is, one, freely given, not merited, because there's nothing within us to merit it. And God, so God is seeking in himself, not ultimately in us, the reason to justify us. And let me clarify for Calvin, when he uses the word justify, he means to make righteous. And when he uses the word righteous, which can be a complex word, but for Calvin, it simply means holy. So he just takes sinner on one end and righteous on the other. And those are his opposites. So when I say righteousness, when I say justification, I mean being made righteous. And by righteousness, Calvin chiefly has in view holiness before God. So we've got this mercy. And God even, Calvin says that God even in his mercy goes so far as to touch the sinner with a sense of his goodness. So he or she is aware of this mercy. And so here you have God's mercy, and there's a line that goes to the sinner. So that God's mercy touches the sinner. And of course, this happens in Calvin by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the problem. The mercy of God is real and reliable. And then on the other hand, God also offers the perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf. And so here you have justification in its two pillars, present and offered to the sinner. And the sinner has a problem. Well, sin is the sinner's problem. The mercy of God is real. The perfection of Christ is offered as an expression of both justice and mercy. Justice because it satisfies the demand of righteousness. Mercy because it's coming from outside of us. But the sinner can't make use of either one of them, according to Calvin, unless he or she undergoes the radical cure of repentance. So here we have repentance, a benefit of the cross, popping up in his understanding of justification. Calvin says the sinner despairs of his own works. And what's significant about this, given what we know about Calvin, is this moment of despair, this moment of repentance, fits the problem of sin because it undoes the pride of the garden. Yesterday we talked a lot about Calvin's understanding of sin. We talked about it as having three parts. Faithlessness to the Word of God, that is not trusting God's Word. Pride. Pride and the Adam's decision and Eve's decision not to have a God but to be a God. And then the third part was disobedience. And so we traced how disobedience would of necessity come from those other roots of sin, faithlessness and pride. So in the moment of despairing of our own works, the sinner is, by the help of the Holy Spirit, experiencing repentance, which is humility, which is the undoing of the sin of the garden. So there's how repentance is deeply present even in the definition of justification. And there's more. And here's a little bit more about repentance. Only when this repentance happens, Calvin says, then the sinner is ready to ground the whole of her salvation or his salvation in God's mercy. So once the sinner despairs of his own works, he's ready to ground his salvation in God's mercy. Then Calvin says, then the sinner looks to Christ, to the perfect obedience to Christ. But you see, the sinner can't grab onto justification until those two pillars of justification are honored. That without the confidence in his own works, he looks to mercy and he looks to the perfect obedience of Christ, in which there can be confidence. And so that's moving along. And then Calvin says, interestingly, this repentance is the experience of faith. Let me see if I have that as a quote for you. Oh, I'm not there yet. This repentance itself is faith. He says this is the experience of faith through which the sinner comes into the possession of his salvation. So far we've got justification with its two pillars, including in it repentance and faith. That's where it says the sinner trusts. Now we can even add more to this. And there is this wonderful and paradoxical tying of repentance with regeneration in Calvin. He goes on to say this: when a man is laid low by the consciousness of sin and stricken by the fear of God, and afterwards looks to the goodness of God, his mercy, grace, salvation, which is through Christ, he raises himself up, he takes heart, he recovers courage, and, as it were, returns from death to life. Repentance feels like death to us, doesn't it? It does not feel like new life. But Calvin has put repentance and regeneration together and said that they are the same thing. What feels like death to us is the death of our pride, but it is a new beginning. And both the death and the new life are benefits of Christ from the Spirit. And so you have down here, the sinner despairs, looks, grounds, trusts, and returns from death to life. Regeneration woven into his understanding of justification. Now, furthermore, you remember that we talked about that we have two choices in this life. We can be in union with Adam and his sin. We participate in his sin, whereupon we are not free to do the good, Calvin and Augustine. Or we can be, by the grace of the Spirit, in union with Christ. And for Calvin, union with Christ is the very definition of freedom. So, if regeneration is the work of the Spirit, and it's one of unions with Christ, I've got to keep this straight in my mind, what you're actually seeing here is the link between justification and sanctification. Because when we return from death to life, according to Calvin, we have a new nature. Remember, he loves that verse, "I will put a new spirit in you. I will put a new heart in you." So we have a new nature, and this new nature is not in union with Adam. It is in union with Christ. And so this new nature is posse non peccare. Remember that Latin, which means able not to sin. And so you have the beginning of the linkage between justification and sanctification, the process of becoming holy. And Calvin believes that justification and sanctification are not the same, but they are so deeply tied to one another that he calls them the double grace. Or in one place he calls them fraternal twins. Justification is not sanctification because it happens once, right? Sanctification is a process that goes over time. And yet they are so deeply bound together, not only with each other, but as you see, they are bound together with faith, with repentance, and they are included in the definition and the understanding of justification. So, and here's a quote for you about the link between justification and sanctification. As Christ cannot be torn to parts, so these two which we perceive in him together and conjointly are inseparable, namely righteousness and sanctification. So what we have seen then is that you cannot define justification without also including all of the other benefits of Christ in your definition, which is evidence for what I've been saying here, that Calvin is not interested in giving us this leads to this, leads to this, leads to this. He is interested in union with Christ. And that is his overall focus. Well, now let us talk then a little bit more about justification. There are two ways that you can view justification. And we're going to start with this one. We're going to focus now within the definition on this, the perfect obedience of Christ. What Calvin teaches is the doctrine of justification as imputation. You've heard of this imputed righteousness? It means that the righteousness which is not ours is imputed to us or accounted to us. So we are accounted righteous by virtue of the perfect obedience of Christ. And you again remember why obedience is so important to Calvin, because it is the reversal of the sin of the garden. But only Christ can do that. So here we're talking about righteousness extranos. We used those phrases yesterday. Extranos, outside of us, from beyond us. Intranos, happening within us. So to get in view this righteousness extranos, listen to Calvin's understanding of it. He says, to declare that by him alone we are accounted righteous, what else is this but to lodge our righteousness in Christ's obedience? because the obedience of Christ is reckoned to us as if it were our own. So in other words, again, it's Christ's righteousness, and we participate in it through the union by the Holy Spirit. Now, what Calvin faced in his time over the doctrine of imputed righteousness, and we're going to hear more about this today when we work with our interlocutor, Andreas Osiander. He's today's challenger to Calvin. But what he faced in his time was the criticism that to talk about imputed righteousness makes a liar of God. In other words, people said to him, Calvin, if you say that God calls a sinner obedient or righteous, what you are doing is you are making God a liar, because we know that in actuality, he or she is still faithless to the word of God, still proud, and still disobedient. In other words, the challenge is imputation of Christ's righteousness just an empty declaration? That was the question that was posed to Calvin, and he responds to this at great length in Book 3. But it's not an old challenge, because it still comes up whenever righteousness by imputation is discussed in our churches and academically. So here's what Calvin says by way of response. He says that biblically, if you look at carefully at the scriptures, God justifies by pardoning. In other words, don't be confused by the legal language of pardon, because it really doesn't just mean an empty declaration. Because Paul puts this pardoning and reconciliation together in parallel as if they are the same thing. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's trespasses against them. So this imputation is the same as reconciliation. And here's another way of saying this. The pardon of God, like the creation word, creates what it declares. And this is because righteousness, justification, is not separate from regeneration. Remember, they're not separate, they're one. And so just we could say a word, say there's a court of law, and we are the jury or the foreman of the jury, one of you, David, is. And David has to hand down the verdict, and he stands up and he says so-and-so is not guilty. But we all know this person is guilty, and so we go away feeling this, like, this is kind of ripped from the headlines, and so we feel this sense that justice has not been done, because this is a lie. What Calvin is saying, no, the pardon of God creates what it declares. And so it is not an empty declaration. It brings us into union with Christ such that his perfect obedience does become ours. Justification is union with Christ. Regeneration is union with Christ. So you could say then that imputed righteousness, righteousness extranos, is its union with Christ from God's perspective. It's God looking at us and seeing instead the perfect obedience of Christ. And just as in the Levitical ceremony, the giver of the sacrifice puts the head on the animal, so by the Holy Spirit, we, the sinner, reach our hand, held by the Spirit, to Christ, and his obedience becomes our obedience, and it happens through the pardon of God, according to Calvin. But then Calvin doesn't just stay with imputed righteousness. It is important, and we'll see a little bit more why it's so important to Calvin. But he also talks a great deal about justification as incorporation or participation or a righteousness that is intranos, that is internal to us. So he writes that in justification, we do not therefore contemplate Christ outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us. But because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, that's what faith is, that's what repentance is, all of it. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him, we glory that we have the fellowship of righteousness with him. And so alongside the language of imputation in Calvin is the language of participation and union with Christ with specific regard to justification. And so I found there's an interesting parallel here. Think of it this way. Remember the union with Adam. We talked about original sin, and we talked about the fact that even though the sin of Adam did not originate with us, we make it our own, remember? Daily, we make it our own, and we narrow our choices until the sin of Adam has created its own necessity and now bears the name of Karen and not the name of Adam. Well, in the same way, I think what Calvin is saying is, in the union with Christ, this union does not originate with us. Where does union with Christ originate? The Holy Spirit. Right. But yet somehow, mysteriously, we make it our own. This union with Christ happens within us. It is intranos. It is experienced as participation. And so whatever the union is, it doesn't originate in us, but we make it our own. And there's a parallel of this. So this is why I really believe that we should not separate in Calvin justification as extranos and justification as intranos. They are two different expressions of the one desire of God to give us his mercy by giving us the perfect obedience of Christ. And so there is this, I'm going to steal something from the Trinitarian discussion and adapt it for this. There is a wonderful quote from Gregory Nazianzus with regard to the Trinity, and Calvin quotes it and loves it. It is this: I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. So put justification into this. I cannot think on justification as extranos without quickly being encircled by the splendor of justification as participation. And nor can I discern justification as a union with Christ without also being straightway carried back to justification as not my righteousness. So let me put it this way. When we contemplate imputed righteousness, will be sent immediately to the oneness that it creates. Remember, it creates what it declares. And when we contemplate this justification or righteousness as union with Christ, that will throw us immediately back to the fact that even though we are in union with Christ, we are not there because we deserve it. And it's not our own righteousness that has affected this union. It is the perfect obedience of Christ that comes from outside of us. So here again, and we have said this and we have seen it all week, that Calvin is not an either-or theologian. He is a both-and theologian. And again, I think just as we are to hold the mediator and redeemer together, and just as we are to hold justification and sanctification together, and just as we are to hold the two natures of Christ, fully human and fully divine, together, we are to hold justification as outside of us and justification as within us together in order to fully understand what Calvin is teaching about. So let me pause and take any questions at this point. I'm giving you sort of the quick and dirty review of justification in Calvin. Do you have questions? David?
I think it was Luther who talked about how we are both simultaneously sinner and saint.
Yes. Yeah.
Is in Christ. Is that something that we need to be careful? I mean, obviously,
yeah.
We don't want to just assume we're never going to sin again.
Right. Right.
But, you know, for instance, in church, when we might call ourselves sinners or in conversation calling myself, I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
Should we maybe think twice about that language because of what Christ has done for us? Because in God's reality, which is the true reality, we are saints as Christians.
I think that, and this again, this is coming from me, and I'm learning along with you in this, Calvin. But my sense is, from watching, listening to Calvin manage the very question that you are asking, that he would put the emphasis on the union with Christ, on the identity as participating in Christ. But he is very careful to assert that we still continue to sin. In fact, Calvin even says that we may find the battle with sin is even fiercer once we are in Christ, because then we are aware now that we are able not to sin through the help of the Holy Spirit. And we have, in a way, more responsibility and more effort, Spirit-fueled effort, to face that and to try to grow into what we have become. So he would never say that we don't struggle with sin, but I think that what you're suggesting is good, that he would want to put that emphasis on, as long as it is remembered that the righteousness that creates this union is not our righteousness. That, and I'm going to get to that, that has to be maintained. Otherwise, what's going to happen? If you start thinking that the righteousness that you have before God is yours, where are you going to be? Back in the garden. You're going to be back in the garden. You're going to be in the place of pride. And this is why Calvin says, we are still sinners. We battle with sin. But we are union with Christ by the Spirit. So that is a paradox that you will find in every Christian theology. But I think that Calvin would handle it in a way that emphasized unity with Christ. Anybody else? Question? Thought? Yes, Larry.
In Romans 6, where Paul talks about baptism and our union,
yes,
both in death and resurrection, in verse 11 he says you must consider yourself dead to sin.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. So, and that fits back with this, because the repentance side of looking at yourself through this lens, the repentance side is to despair of your sin. But that's also, to despair of your sin is also to look to God's mercy. And it's also to have trust. Calvin says repentance is the experience of faith. And faith is trust. And faith is confidence. And so in a funny way, it is the fact that we are repenting that gives, and that this repentance brings new life, that gives us the confidence to resist and to become more and more growing into the image of Christ. I hope that makes sense. Is that a hand? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, the subjective, objective, genitive, yeah. Yeah. The faith of Christ. Ooh.
That it's both the perfect obedience of Christ, the faith of Christ, but it's,
yeah,
also this trust,
yeah,
that there is something.
But his righteousness is the only basis for that trust.
Sure.
And it's the Spirit who creates it. And there's a little piece in there. You're defining the faith of Christ as his obedience, which works. But sometimes when they talk about, oh, is it the faith of Christ, that language goes more into the experience of Christ before God. And then I think it gets tricky, because we have to keep remembering that it's not experience, either ours or, I would even dare say, Christ's. It is this perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf that is our confidence. Does that? And so the extranos, here's what it's really saying. When you talk about righteousness, extranos, and intranos, there is such a tendency today to like the intranos better. It's warmer. It's participatory. It helps us keep from talking about Calvin as cold and the cold propagator of a theology that revolves around the metaphysically distant God. You know, and so we're drawn to this intranos, and we're drawn to it. But what you need to remember is that that we have union with Christ. In a mysterious way, we make it our own. But this union is based not on our obedience, but ultimately on Christ's obedience. That is where the element of assurance comes from. Because what that means is that we don't have to base our assurance on what is happening inside of us. Whether that comes from the Spirit or whether that comes from us fueled by the Spirit. And yes, the Spirit is working within us, and yet always the basis of that work is the perfect obedience of Christ. And that is where the assurance lies. So I truly believe that although you want to keep justification externos and justification internos together, the way that Calvin does, and the one is always going to send you back to the other, still, I think for our time, it's very important to reclaim this extranos, because we are so focused on our experience today. And what people in our churches need to be reminded of again and again is that all these experiences, the despairing, the looking, the grounding, the trusting, the returning, the being freed, all of these experiences are based on God's mercy offered through the perfect obedience of Christ and not on our actual experience. So this is the tricky point. And here's the other thing about the value of the extranos for assurance. Let me make sure that I have this correctly. We have to remember that that the whole point of grace is that it comes to us at the moment when we are at our lowest, and the moment where we deserve it the least. I mean, to be loved when you are at your worst is a love on which you can rely, right? And remember how repentance is deeply woven into justification. And repentance is the realization of that we are at our worst, that we have nothing to bring. And so when we feel that way, then we look to the perfect obedience of Christ. So in that sense, remember that righteousness extranos reminds us that it's not our righteousness, because we are loved even at our lowest and ugliest point. And that's part of what it means to say that we are in union with Christ. So what I want to do now, I think we've got a kind of an introductory sense of what Calvin is teaching in terms of justification. So we're ready to go to Calvin's interlocutor. We've looked at two other interlocutors, and our interlocutor today, I'm moving on from there, is a man named Andreas Osiander. Andreas Osiander was a well-known Lutheran pastor and reformer from the city of Nuremberg, Germany. And he also served as a professor in Königsberg. Osiander was troubled by the idea of imputed righteousness. He was troubled by it in its Catholic form when it was being taught by nominalists. Remember William of Ockham? It was being taught that God is so absolutely powerful that God can call a sinner righteous, and there doesn't even have to be a change. God can speak, and there it is. And William of Ockham is famous for saying, if God in his absolute power had so chosen, we could have been saved by a donkey instead of Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God. So the focus of nominalism was on this absolute power of God. So that's one form of imputed righteousness. And the other form that Osiander objected to was the imputed righteousness that we've just described in Calvin, that we are made righteous through union with Christ based on not our own righteousness, but this righteousness extranos. So he says this about imputation. They teach doctrines colder than ice, that we are accounted righteous only on account of the remission of sins. God, and that's that mercy, God is indeed so unjust as to regard him as righteous in whom there is really nothing of true righteousness. I'm sorry, I think this is supposed to be a question. Is God indeed so unjust as to regard him as righteous in whom there is nothing of true righteousness? So Osiander, in a sense, believed that the doctrine of imputed righteousness made God into a liar or made him into a God who just operates by decree and is cold and not participating with us. And so Osiander, in the year 1550, he published his own view of justification. And here is the Osiandrian view for you to consider. First of all, the image or righteousness of God in human beings is an essence. Osiander views righteousness as stuff, basically, an essence, a substance. And he taught that this original righteousness, which he equated with the image of God, was in Adam and Eve at the beginning, but was lost due to sin. So, he believed, therefore, that it is not, that imputation is not going to be enough assurance of salvation. If we lost this, we basically need the stuff, God's divine righteousness, to be back infused into us again. So he focused on infusion as the mechanism of justification rather than imputation. And so he said this. In the incarnation, the human righteousness of Jesus was overwhelmed and replaced by the divine righteousness of God. And so you have Jesus walking around in the world, and you can think of him as having this blinding light coming out from his chest, and in there is the stuff, the substantial, essential righteousness of God, replacing his own human righteousness. And this was actually, Osiander taught this from Scripture. He believed that this is what Paul meant when he referred to Jesus as, quote, the righteousness of God. He is essentially God's righteousness. And he believed that for us, in justification, the same thing happens to us. Christ, the essential righteousness of God, is now infused into the believer, overwhelming and filling him or her. So the essential divine righteousness of the Logos now fills the believer by infusion. And this is justification. And he said that the Father and the Spirit are also involved, but they kind of come along with the Logos, sort of as an afterthought. The focus is on the Logos. What that means is, yes, it brings with it the indwelling Father and Spirit. But this essential righteousness replaces our humanity with divinity, just as it did in the incarnation of Jesus. It replaced his human righteousness with the essence, essential divine righteousness. And all of this for Osiander was an attempt to get away from the idea that God could justify people who are actually remaining wicked. He was looking for an assurance of righteousness, and he found it in making it an essential property infused into us. So, if you are at church, in your office, or you're an elder and you go out to coffee with a new member, and the new member says to you, "What do you think of this idea?" How would you respond to this idea? What do you think? To the idea, the teaching of Osiander. Yes, Chris. Say it again.
Where's the hope?
Well, he would say, Chris, that you have tremendous hope because you have the divine righteousness of Christ inside of you. So, except that what? Okay, so this is a great response, and this is Calvin's response. How then, Osiander, do you explain the fact that we continue to sin? Well, that's a really good response. Okay, keep going. What else? Okay. Oh, so David is saying, you know, let me try to, you say it, not me.
I believe in a God who is.
So you're saying if imputation is biblical, and Calvin very much speaks back to Osiander in the 1559 edition of Institutes and puts imputation very clearly as a biblical teaching before Osiander. So if it's biblical, who are we to tell God that he can't do it that way? But understand, we're also not just talking about how God does it. We're also talking about how we understand it. And what I'm asking you really is this understanding of justification helpful or problematic? Yeah, Luke. It is.
If Christ's righteousness, why would it still be based on whether you actually remain righteous or wicked?
Right. You're right. So are you saying that the assurance, the focus of assurance, has moved in this teaching to being totally intranos?
I'm saying it's moved from, he's claiming that it's Christ's righteousness.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. So it's going to come out to be works righteousness, is what you're saying. And that's a wonderful point. Yes, Joy.
Well, I would say welcome to the Presbyterian Church.
Okay. And explain more.
Because I feel like this is what we believe.
Do you really? Like he was a stuff.
Yeah.
Okay, listen to this. This is Calvin responding to both of you. He says this. It is through this, he says, when Paul discusses the restoration of the image of God, it is clear that man is made to conform to God, not by an inflowing of substance, but by the grace and power of the Spirit, who surely works in us without rendering us consubstantial with God. In other words, Calvin says, justification is not by a gross mingling, he calls it, of the divine being with the human being. And to me, I think you're all saying in different ways that there is actually more power and more grace and more of a Trinitarian understanding when we say that God brings us into union with Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. If God brings us into union with him by putting stuff inside of us, then what to me will happen is the stuff will become our assurance, not the mercy of God and not the perfect obedience of Christ. And Calvin would say, no. Your assurance is these things. The Holy Spirit bonds you to those things. And let me talk, I want you to think of this Christologically. What is the problem of this in terms of Christology? Yes, Ivan. So you're saying this is not a real honoring of the human nature.
Correct.
Okay, and I would agree with you that. And I would take it back to Christology. Think of this. Okay, it says that Jesus' human righteousness was replaced with divine righteousness. That means that we don't have here two complete natures in the one person, do we? We have a completely divine nature, but we have just a little bit of leftovers of human nature. I don't know if you remember, around the Chalcedonian controversies, there was a teacher named Apollinarius. I don't know if you remember this. And Apollinarius taught that the mind of Christ was actually the divine logos. So he situated our unity with Christ in the mind. The problem with that was Gregory Nazianzus responded to this and said, the problem with this is only what is assumed is healed. So in this picture, if Jesus doesn't have a complete human nature, if the righteousness that is human righteousness is simply replaced with God's, then it isn't assumed, it isn't healed, it isn't transformed. It's totally left out of the transaction. And so we don't have hope. We don't have hope that we can change, that human righteousness, which needs to be honored. But you remember yesterday, the problem with human beings, what instigated God's wrath was not what he had made, but what we had made. Remember, for Calvin, the problem is sin. The problem is not human beings. Calvin is not negative about human beings. In fact, the human nature is forever honored by being brought into the union with the divine nature in the one being of Jesus, the one person of Jesus. So human nature is not the problem, and human nature needs to be redeemed, not thrown out. Otherwise, God is not a redeemer. God is just going to start this process of creating humanity and then just give up on it and substitute his righteousness instead. Yeah, are you seeing the point? Okay. Oh, pride, not humility. Okay. Oh, that's so good, Barb. Yeah. Yeah. So what you'd have would be a doctrine of justification that did not include repentance in it in the way that Calvin's does. Because there would never be that moment. Well, now wait, Osiander could say back to you, I do have the righteousness of Christ. I'm not glorying in my righteousness. I'm glorying in the essential righteousness of the Logos that is living in my chest.
It's the I have.
Well, Calvin says we make union with Christ our own. In a way, we do have it. It doesn't originate with us, but we do have it. Jeff. Oh, so you think that Osiander may have been trying to speak of regeneration as a replacement? Yeah, what's the difference between that? That's totally of God. Well, I think the difference is that there is a collapsing of the being difference between divine and human. Now remember, in the Chalcedonian understanding, you have the full humanity and you have the full divinity, and they come together, what? Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. But once you have a Christology here where Jesus is not fully human, parts of him is missing, his human righteousness is missing. Therefore, you don't, and then you don't have these two natures separate but participating in one another, you have a collapse of them into one, and you have not the honoring of the human nature, if that helps. Okay. Okay.
It's your experience of that. The challenge here of our experiences of it is that it's just a gift of this new nature or this new logos.
Yeah.
That doesn't sound too different from...
Well, but the question is... But whose nature is it, though? I mean, in Calvin's thinking and in the Orthodox thinking, whose nature is it, though? Is it Christ's nature? Well, in a way it is, because you know what it is. It's the human nature of Adam restored to what it was supposed to be in the first place. And that human nature is best known in Jesus, who is the second Adam, who is the image of humanity restored in Jesus Christ. So, but you understand that difference of being is still maintained. And that's what Calvin wanted. Jim.
Sure, I agree with the point you're making, but I don't want to make a strong man out of Osiander here.
Okay.
He is voicing two powerful traditions of Christianity, one coming from the Anabaptists, but also even more so from the deification.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's right. Yes, and so I think Jim is right. We don't want to caricature Osiander, and my knowledge of him may not be as complete as yours. The one thing I do want to point out, and this is kind of what my summary is. The one thing that I do want to point out is that, let me see if I can say it. I still believe, Jim, that in this context, this theology represents Osiander buying assurance of righteousness at too high a price. And here's why. First of all, if there is no assumption of a complete human nature, and the human nature of Jesus is replaced with the divine nature, then again, the human nature isn't healed. And we don't have that hope that comes from the regular Christology, the Chalcedonian Christology. Secondly, I think the danger is that the danger of this is that the assurance of salvation and righteousness comes from the having of a stuff, as opposed to the assurance for Calvin of our justification is the mercy of God. The character of God should be the final ground of all of our assurance. And the mercy of God as what offered the perfect obedience of Christ for us. Also, if we have righteousness understood as putting a stuff in us, I don't think we have enough connection to the earthly historical life of obedience that Jesus lived, right? Because it was in his human life, not just his obedience on the cross, but in the obedience of his whole life that he undoes the sin of Adam. So if you speak of righteousness as having this, as being based not in a stuff, but in the obedience of Christ, you're clearer about what sin is and how it is addressed and how it is turned around. And then, of course, I still submit that if you look at deification, sanctification understandings in Greek Orthodoxy, I don't think that they ever do that in such a way that denies the complete human nature and the complete divine nature of Christ. But this, for me, the main problem and why I'm bringing this to you is because we are doing Christology this week. And for me, the main problem with this is Christological. Because again, we've learned that unless there is a full human nature, a full divine nature that participate in one another but remain distinct, we do not have redemption in Christ as is promised in the scriptures. So that's kind of my thinking on Osiander and the danger of his theology. And of course, we don't want to caricature it. But I think it is a fair critique to say that this theology is not sufficiently Chalcedonian and it's not sufficiently Trinitarian. Because it's very, very focused on the Logos, and the Father and the Spirit are not really a part of it. Whereas for Calvin, justification is before the Father by means of the perfect obedience to Christ, and we are brought into it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there you have a better, more Trinitarian understanding of how we are made right with God. So I think the final thing that I want to say, and then I want to go to our 10 disciplines for congregational theologians, is, again, remember the fact that when he talked about justification, there was a tremendous need in Calvin's time to talk about assurance. And I think that's what Osiander was trying to do, was to get the assurance that righteousness is real righteousness. But for Calvin resisted finding assurance in our theological system. He didn't want to build an and this. He wanted to have our assurance be unity with Christ. And I think, so that is why he resists the Ordo Salutis, because instead of moving assurance off of God's character and onto a theological system, he wants to keep Jesus Christ before us so that he can keep inviting us into relationship with Jesus Christ and union with Jesus Christ. And that we don't forget that that is what it is all about from beginning to end. So now I am ready to go. When we came together on Tuesday, I promised you that one of my goals this week was to reflect, as I equipped you with Calvin for theology in your churches, I also wanted to equip you with what it means to think about doing theology. And what I have here, or I have 10 disciplines for church-based theologians. I'm operating again on the assumption that you are theologians in your setting. You are the access point for most people to the Christian tradition. Whether you are a pastor, whether you are an elder, whether you are another kind of leader or staff, that is how you are in some ways a bridge between people who don't know anything about Scripture and tradition and Scripture and tradition. So, what does it mean to do theology well in your context? And I give these as a gift, and I give them based on my own experience in my own context and what I am learning. I think the first thing that theologians need to do is to cultivate self-awareness. There are lots of different activities within theology, and each one of them may require a different kind of skill, a different kind of awareness. So asking yourself the question, what am I doing when I am doing theology? So you may be examining history, interpreting scripture, relating doctrines to other doctrines, and the key is to know what you are doing when, so that if you need to get better at any particular activity, you are aware of that and you are listening for that. So the first is to cultivate self-awareness. What am I doing when I am doing theology? The second thing I want to do is I want to challenge you to embrace Scripture plus one. And this is what I mean by this. I know that you know the importance of living in the Scripture, but I'm going to challenge you to add one theologian to your scriptural diet. So Scripture plus one. Don't think you have to add 10. Just add one. Of course, who do you think I would like you to add based on this? Right. And if you add Calvin, the value of adding Calvin is that you're getting Calvin's amazing hermeneutical insights and his wonderful understanding, for example, of the way the Old Testament interacts with the New Testament. You're getting his knowledge of the Church Fathers. You're getting the kind of conversation with interlocutors that we have been doing this week. You're getting to see him respond to challenges and re-articulate orthodoxy in the face of those challenges in his own way. So if you do Scripture plus one, Calvin would be a good choice. But he's not the only choice. But why don't you try 30 minutes a day from a theologian? That's all. And let me tell you, it adds up. A little every day adds up. But I think that you will enrich your ministry greatly if you do what we're trying to do this week, if you stay in touch with your roots and your sources. The next one, sharpen your grasp of Christian history. If there's anything that's clear to us from this week, it is that challenges to Christian faith tend to recur in time. So the questions that we've talked about, what would you do if you were asked these questions? These questions are not new. They are old. They have been asked before. And someone has answered them before. And someone, you can have access in theology to some of the best theological answers to theological challenges that recur in every age. So there is nothing new under the sun. And that's a good reason to add a theologian to your life. Fourth, identify your hermeneutical tendencies. And this is very linked to number one. If you're asking yourself, what am I doing when I'm doing theology? What am I doing right now? One of those things is to ask yourself, what am I doing when I interpret Scripture? What are my tendencies? Who are the sources I tend to go to? What are the kind of key principles of interpretation? Or what are my habits or my ruts? Do you find yourself avoiding the Old Testament? Do you find yourself looking only to one commentator? In other words, this is not necessarily that you need to change anything about how you are interpreting Scripture, but you won't know if you need to change something unless you are aware. And I hope you realize this week that Calvin's theological method for any kind of challenge and any kind of question was to go back deep into the scripture. And so if you want your theology to be scripturally based, you need to be aware of that interface between you and scripture and how you uniquely do it so that you can adjust it if you need to adjust it. So there's humility woven into a lot of these disciplines. The humility in the form of self-awareness. Here's another one. Be aware of the links between your personal history and your theology. There is always a connection between the way we do theology and either the wounds or the joys that we carry that are part of us. Now, understand me. I'm not reducing our theology to our psychology. I'm not doing that. Because that would not be fair and it would not be true. But there is an influence. And the influence doesn't just go one way. Hopefully your theology influences your psychology. But you need to also remember that your psychology is influencing your theology. And there may be something there that you need to be aware of. And again, in order to have the healthiest, most excellent theology that you can bring to your congregation. Next one. Be consciously Christocentric. And again, Calvin is our example for a lot of these. But if you take nothing else from this week, take the way that Calvin went back deeply into the definition of Chalcedon to find the roots that he needed for doing theology in his time. I love teaching a doctrine of God class, and that I teach a lot in a lot of different settings. And one of my favorite exercises is where we have been working for a day on the classical attributes of God. So you have things like God's love, the moral attributes, God's love, God's patience, God's forbearance, God's justice, God's wisdom, God's mercy. And then I invite them to sit down and write out how the cross demonstrates each one of the attributes of God. And it is just a beautiful exercise, and it works every time. And this reminds me of Paul, who said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. If that is all you are resolved to know, you will know enough. Because good Christology will lead you to the heart of the best biblical portrayal of the character of God. And that is what your people need. They need to be enveloped not just in what God has done, but in who God is. And so Christology is a wonderful way to do that. Be consciously Trinitarian. Next one, like Calvin, consciously Trinitarian. Theology is organic by nature. And what this means is that whatever stand you take on one topic is going to connect to all the stands that you take on other topics. So if you recognize that theology is already connected like that, why not make sure that the point of greatest connection, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, because the doctrine of the Trinity is that circle around the mystery in Scripture of who God is and what God has done, a healthy Trinitarian theology is going to put you in a place to have healthy theology in all the topics of theology and in any question that might be addressed to you. So be consciously Christocentric. Be consciously Trinitarian. Come to conclusions. I think one of the scary things about being a theologian, from my experience, and I believe also in the pastorate or in the congregation, is there's a temptation to waffle. Okay. And the temptation to waffle comes from not wanting to hurt people, not wanting to take too obvious a side on a controversy, not wanting to appear arrogant, and fearing to make a mistake. But I would say, in the face of all this, do not be afraid to come to conclusions. Like we did today, this is partly why we've done the interlocutors every day. I want you to have the practice of looking at another theological perspective that might be heterodox and identifying and coming to some conclusions about conclusions. So when your parishioner or your friend in the church comes to you with a book and says, what do you think of this book? You can say, I do not think that book is biblically or theologically sound. Now, you don't have to burn them at the stake, remember yesterday? And you don't have to say that in an arrogant way. And it's perfectly possible that the next day you may need to go back to that person and say, you know what? I think my conclusion was wrong. Would you like to sit with me and we'll talk about it together? Would you like to go back and look at the scriptures and we'll talk about it together? Because people in the churches are looking for some clarity on what is biblical and what is sound and what is not. And you are in the position where you are the person most calculated and most close to be able to give it to them. So don't be afraid to come to a conclusion. If you come to it with humility, it will be valued, and it probably won't create the trouble. Well, you know, it might create trouble. But either way, whether it does or doesn't, it will create health. And health is what you want in your churches more than comfort. You want theological health more than you want comfort. Anytime. So monitor your lived theology. What is your lived theology? We sometimes have a spoken theology that is not in connection with our lived theology. I think that looking at Calvin's life, there was a connection between his lived theology and his academic theology or biblical theology. Here's why. I read that Calvin struggled with a temper. He could be impatient with people. He could be sarcastic or cynical. And so, perhaps, I just say perhaps, one of the reasons why we get humility, humility, humility in Calvin's theology is because he was thereby not only upholding a beautiful biblical principle, but also he was watching his own sanctification. And I think that people are very sensitive to the differences between lived theology and articulated theology. So if you are a person who says from the pulpit or from wherever you are things like Christ the powerless and celebrates the meekness and the humility of Christ, but you yourself have a temptation to power, your people are going to see that. And that is something you have to be very careful about. Like Calvin, look at yourself constantly to see if your lived theology matches your spoken theology. And the last but not the least is to pray. That really should be first and second and third and fourth and fifth. I think there really is no theology without prayer. Because in prayer, we express to God everything that we are and we receive from God everything that God is. So to try to live a theological life in whatever shape without prayer would be intrinsically impossible. Because the knowledge of God that we have in prayer might be enriched by the writings of theologians, but it can't be replaced by the writings of theologians. And so to be a theologian, you must pray. Because there, in prayer, we get to experience the reality of God in a way that theology can only limp after. So if you want to be a person who has theological insight, you have to be a person who is engaged in theological discipline, and the most primary one of that is prayer. On that regard, we're over time, so let me pray. God, thank you so much for the good news that you make us one with you, one with Christ through the power of the Spirit, and that you do that both within us and for us, and that our final assurance is not any theologian's teaching, but your character expressed to us in Scripture. And we are so thankful. And we feel the heavy responsibility of representing you to our people. And we ask that you would equip us daily for that task, surround us with your grace, and give us hope that we really are building something that will last. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.